today we're going to be looking at Malachi chapter 1, verses 10 through 14, and I'll read that for us. Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on mine altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. For from the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye have profaned it, in that ye say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness is it! And ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And ye brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver which hath in his flock a male, and voweth, and sacrificeth unto the Lord a corrupt thing. For I am a great king, saith the Lord of hosts, and my name is dreadful among the heathen. So we come now to verse 10 of Malachi 1. And God asks a question again to the priest. Who has the zeal and the regard for my glory that would compel him to shut the doors of the temple so that no more vain oblations may be offered there? Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? In other words, they were allowing offerings that were forbidden. And God was weary of such profane sacrifice, and he wanted it stopped. Now, a lot of people think if we do anything for God, right or wrong, half-heartedly or wholeheartedly, he just automatically accepts it. Just as it is at face value. No, not at all. We have to come to God with right hearts and with the offerings that he requires, not the ones that we determine he's going to have to get, you know, accept, that they'll be good enough for him. Isaiah chapter 1, God addresses the people of Israel as Sodom and Gomorrah. And he asks them in verse 11, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? So they were doing many sacrifices. But what was that accomplishing? Saith the Lord, I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. Well, he required that, didn't he? He said, I've had enough of it. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? That was the way they were coming, and the reason they were coming was entirely wrong. And so all the sacrifices could not in any way compensate for the evil condition of the sacrificers. He calls them in verse 13, bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity. In other words, they had turned the sacrifices that God required into sin because of their own sinful condition. Their sin tainted their worship. Much worship is sinful because it's offered up from those who are sinful. Even the solemn meeting, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands in prayer, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Why? Your hands are full of blood. In other words, the sinful condition and life of the offerers made their worship and sacrifice odious to God. It was tainted by their hearts, which were wicked. God took no pleasure in the persons of the priests, and so he rejected their offerings as well. Jeremiah chapter 6. Of course, Malachi is after the captivity, but the condition of Israel before the captivity was much the same. Verse 18, therefore hear ye nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them? Hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words, nor to my law, but rejected it. And so, as a result, what's he say? To what purpose cometh there to me incense from Sheba, and the sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet unto me. God says that he that turns his ear away from hearing his law, even his their prayers will be an abomination to him. The priests were willing to offer up unacceptable sacrifices to God to probably appease the people. And they were also mercenaries. They were in it for personal gain. Neither do you kindle fire on my altar for naught. In other words, you're doing it for the sake of reward. Jeremiah 5:31. We saw this recently. It says, the prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means. And the margin says, to take into their hands. In other words, they conduct their ministry to gain some profit, material profit. Micah chapter 3. It says in verse 11, the heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire. And the prophets thereof divine for money. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us. But what's God say? I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. Verse 11, Malachi 1, 4, or because no man would vindicate God's glory, and so he says he would do it himself. And what God does here is he foretells the rejection of the Jews and the calling of the Gentiles. Remember when Paul was in prison in Rome in Acts 28? He called the Jews together to preach the gospel to them. Some believed, some did not. And they were disputing among themselves about what he had told them. Verse 17, it says, it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And then he gives them the gospel. Verse 26, he tells them what God had prophesied would be their response to the gospel, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and not perceive. In other words, the nation of Israel was put under a judicial blinding by God, so they could not receive the gospel. Verse 28, he goes on to say, be it known therefore unto you, that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. He would call the Gentiles to salvation in Christ. In other words, not just in Palestine, but through the entire world, God would get to himself the honor and the fear as a father and master that the Jews refused to give him. From the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. Remember what Jesus said in John 4 regarding the gospel age. And how it would differ from the time of the law. Verse 21, Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain of Samaria, neither yet at Jerusalem worship the Father at the temple. You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him." So it's not a matter of geographical location. It's a matter of heart condition, in spirit and in truth. So God's saying that the Gentiles would hear the gospel and be called to faith in Christ, and they would come to the knowledge of God and become His true people. And then they would offer up sincere prayer and praise to God and a pure offering of their person's worship, service, and gifts, because they would be purified by the grace and Spirit of God. Romans 15. Paul's talking about his calling to be apostle to the Gentiles. Verse 15, "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God, the grace of apostleship, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable." All right, the priests' wrong offerings under the law were not accepted. But the offering up of the Gentiles would be acceptable. How? Being sanctified, not in some mere external sense, but by the Holy Ghost. By their regeneration and their new life in Christ. As a result of this, by the gospel, God's holy name would be exalted and magnified as it should be. "In every place incense shall be offered unto my name," or prayer, "and a pure offering." Pure offerers, pure offerings. Impure offerers, impure offerings. And he's saying, I'm going to bring to myself pure offering offerers from among the Gentiles, and then they would bring pure offering. "For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts." But first, God would do something. He would put an end to animal sacrifices by the death of His Son on the cross for our sins. Daniel 9:27 foretold this. Daniel 9:27. He's talking here about Messiah, the Prince. It says, "He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week." And of course, Jesus confirmed the new covenant in His blood. "And in the midst of the week, He shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease." How would He do that? By offering up the one all-sufficient, acceptable sacrifice for sin, He would offer up Himself. And so, as a result, He would close the doors of the temple forever, and He did it by destroying the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. I said last time that the Jews would be dispersed, never to return again. Now, aren't they in Israel today? Not in the biblical sense. What's Isaiah 11:11 say? Talking about the times of the Messiah, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people. Now, when did he do it the first time? When he brought him out of Egypt. Now he's going to do it the second time. Which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from Shinar and from Hamath and from the islands of the sea. He shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Now, when did he do that? After the Babylonian captivity. And the Bible says nothing about a third regathering of the nation of Israel, or the Jews, to their homeland. There is not going to be a third regathering. It's interesting, all the prophecies of the Jews coming back were given before the Babylonian captivity. After the Babylonian captivity, there are no more promises of the Jews coming back. There's not going to be a third temple. A lot of people try to say that the temple of Ezekiel is a third temple. No, the temple of Ezekiel is a spiritual picture of the church, not of some literal temple. As a matter of fact, the idea that God is going to rebuild a temple with renewed sacrifices like under the law is utterly repugnant and contrary to the gospel. So, what is going to happen? Zechariah 6. Remember that the nation of Israel was God's covenant people under the Mosaic law, the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was abolished, and so the nation of Israel is no longer God's covenant people. And that Old Covenant is not going to be renewed or reestablished, and they never will be His people as a nation. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12 and 13, it says there, "Speak unto him," to Joshua, the high priest, "saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." All right, that's a prophecy of Christ. "Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory." This is how God's name would be made great throughout the earth. "And he shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." Jesus today sits on his throne at the right hand of God. He's our only priest, our great high priest, our advocate with the Father. And he rules today from that throne over all the world. He's a king priest. And what he's doing is he's building the true temple. And what's that? His church. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." He saves his church as their great high priest, and he rules his church as their king. And in Ephesians 2, we see this brought out very clearly. He's talking about how Jesus, by his work on the cross, brought Jew and Gentile together in one body. Ephesians 2, verse 19. "Now therefore," talking to the Gentiles, Paul says, "you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. And you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy," what? temple in the Lord, in whom you also, you Jews and Gentiles who are believers in Christ, you are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. How many times are we told you are the temple of the living God? God dwells in you as Christians and as Christian churches. And so this is all a fulfillment of the prophecy that Christ made in Matthew chapter 21. He said very clearly this is what would happen. Matthew 21 and verse 42. Jesus saith unto them, did you never read in the Scriptures the stone which the builders rejected, himself, rejected by the Jews and their leaders? The same has become the head of the corner. He's the cornerstone of his church. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Well, what would all this result in? Therefore, say unto you, he's talking to the Jews here, as a nation, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And he goes on to say, and whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whosoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees, the leaders of the nation of Israel, had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. I'm taking the kingdom of God from you, giving it to others, the Gentiles. All right, let's go on in Malachi 1 to verse 12. My name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts, but it is otherwise with his own people. Even his priests, it says, but you have profaned, or you have defiled and polluted the table or the altar of the Lord, which was, of course, to fail to magnify and glorify his name. In Leviticus 22, God told them not to do this. Leviticus 22, verse 2 says, speak unto Aaron to his sons that they separate themselves from the holy things of the children of Israel, and that they profane not my holy name in those things which they hallow unto me. I am the Lord. Be careful never to profane my name in their ministrations. Verse 15, and they shall not profane the holy things of the children of Israel which they offer unto the Lord, or suffer them to bear the iniquity of trespass when they eat their holy things. For I, the Lord, do sanctify them. But we know they did this. Ezekiel 22, verse 8. He says there, thou hast despised my holy things and hast profaned my Sabbaths. And how did they do it? Well, the same as we saw in verse 7, by offering up faulty or forbidden animals for sacrifice. You call my table polluted. You also say, and the fruit of it, or the produce, or the income of the altar, and that of course refers to the part of the animal which was given to the priest as his portion, to be his food. God allowed the priest some of the sacrifice in order that they would be provided for and could carry on their ministry. Leviticus 7, we see this. Leviticus 7, verse 28. Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, He that offereth the sacrifice of his peace offerings unto the Lord shall bring his oblation unto the Lord of the sacrifice of his peace offerings. He goes on to say, down in verse 32, and the right shoulder shall you give unto the priest for an heave offering of the sacrifices of your peace offerings. He among the sons of Aaron that offereth the blood of the peace offerings and the fat shall have the right shoulder for his part. For the wave breast and the heave shoulder have I taken of the children of Israel from off the sacrifices of their peace offerings, and have given them unto Aaron the priest and unto his sons by a statute forever from among the children of Israel. So that's how the priests were taken care of, by the tithes of the people and by taking a portion of the sacrifice that God set apart for them. But what did they say about God's provision? They said that it was contemptible. They were not satisfied with the portion God made for them, but they were greedily desiring more and better fare. Now, isn't that amazing? We can give the torn, the lame, the sick to God, but we need to have the best for ourselves. Does that sound like the sinful heart of man? You remember the sons of Eli, Phinehas and Hophni, First Samuel chapter 2. This was their sin. Down at verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand, and he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. Also, before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, give flesh to roast for the priest. All right, give us what we have coming, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. So they didn't want to wait until they had followed God's procedure. And if any man said unto him, let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he would answer him, no, but thou shalt give it me now. See how greedy and selfish they were? And if not, I will take it by force, threatening the people. Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. He made God's sacrifices to stink in the eyes of the common people. And of course God killed Hophni and Phinehas later for their sin. Verse 13 of Malachi 1. Here's what they also said. Behold, what a weariness is it. In other words, they were tired of serving God. What was a weariness to them? That refers to the performance of their priestly functions. God gave them the honor and the privilege of being priests to Him and carrying out these spiritual duties, and to them, it was tiresome. They saw it as a burden and a trouble rather than a privilege and a delight. And it's a very sad thing when the work of God becomes that in the hearts and minds of people. Micah chapter 6. Hear ye, verse 2 says, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. All right, what was the conflict here? O my people, what have I done unto thee, and wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against thee. course, he hadn't done anything. It was their own sinful hearts that were very opposed and adverse to doing God's will and work. And so they found it to be tiresome, burdensome, grievous. And also it says they had snuffed at it, or they turned their nose up at God's worship and service, and they saw no value in the rewards and benefits that came to them by that service spiritually. So, what is God's work? I don't see any value in it. I don't see any profit from it. I don't see it as being anything worthwhile. Nothing good comes of it. It's a waste of time, waste of effort. That was their attitude. And they're not alone in that. They brought the stolen, the lame, and the sick. In other words, they gave to God the leavings and the refuse. Even as we give to God our leftover time, energy, and money, not the first and the best as we should. Now, God looks on the heart, and our attitude has to be right when we are engaged in His worship and service. It can't be half-hearted. It can't be distracted. It can't be cold and dead and expect that God will be pleased with it. He isn't. What did God say in Proverbs 3:9? Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruit, the first and best of all thine increase. Honor Him. But it seems like their philosophy was, what's the least that we can do and still get to heaven? Just enough to get by and have the reputation of being Christians and doing God's work, and yet not really. He goes on in verse 14 of Malachi 1 to say, but cursed be the deceiver. Cursed be that dishonest person and that cheat. How was he cheating? He has in his flock a male. And he vows to give that male to the Lord. And of course, God did require that, Leviticus chapter 1, with the burnt offering. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 3, if his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And verse 10, and if his offering be of the flocks, namely of the sheep or the goats for a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring it a male without blemish. So they vowed to do God's will as He required of them. But what did they end up thinking? Wait, this is much too good. I can't waste it on worship, on sacrifice, on God. I could use it for myself. So he has a male in his flock, but he keeps it back to himself, and instead he offers a less valuable female, or even a blemished animal, instead of a perfect one. In other words, he violated his vows to God. And what does Ecclesiastes 5 say about that? Verse 4 and 5. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldst not vow than that thou shouldst vow and not pay. And so he substitutes a corrupt animal for the required animal, the perfect male of the flock. And this is to deny to God the rights of His sovereignty and to show Him less regard than even the very heathen do. He says, you're cursed because I'm a great king. and you treat my worship in that way with such contempt. You treat me as if I could be put off with these vile things that you substitute for what I have said I want you to bring me. Why, the very heathen, when they see God in His providence in the world, they recognize Him and are put into fear. Remember, He's a great King. He's King of Kings. And we saw in our reading this morning in Psalm 148, when God calls on the creation to praise Him, He includes kings of the earth in verse 11, and all people, princes, and all judges of the earth. Kings shall worship and bow down, the Bible says. And the heathen do recognize God, not in the correct way, but they do have a fear and a dread of Him. He strikes terror in their hearts by some of His prodigies and tokens like thunder and lightning. Psalm 47, let's look at a few verses that bring this out. Psalm 47, verse 1 and 2. Oh, clap your hands, all ye people. Shout unto God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great King over all the earth. Or in other words, He strikes terror into men, including kings. Verse 6, sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises unto our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of His holiness. Psalm 102 and verse 15. So the heathen shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth thy glory. God says in Psalm 46 and verse 10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. And then one more, Psalm 65 verse 5. By terrible things in righteousness wilt thou answer us, O God of our salvation, who art the confidence of all the ends of the earth, and of them that are far off upon the sea, which by His strength setteth fast the mountains, being girded with power, which stilleth the noise of the seas, the noise of the waves, and the tumult of the people. They also that dwell in the uttermost parts are afraid at thy tokens. Thou makest the outgoings of the morning and evening to rejoice. And it's a sad thing when the professed people of God fall into such spiritual apathy and deadness that they give God less regard than the heathen who do not know Him. And yet, what a common thing that is. If our churches are anything in this day and age, it's those who have a name that they live and are dead. Where's the fear of God to the point where our worship, we don't tremble before Him. We jump around, dance and sing, yell and shake our hands and heads and feet and try to have a wild old time. But God says, no, I am a great King. My name is dreadful. And we need to remember who it is we are dealing with and treat Him in a manner that is worthy of His greatness and His glory. God help us to do that. We'll close in prayer.